Let me read God's word. It's taken from Galatians 5, start with verse 22 and through chapter 6, verse 10. But the spiritual nature produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There are no laws against things like that. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified their corrupt nature along with its passion and desires. If we live by our spiritual nature, then our lives need to conform to our spiritual nature. We can't allow ourselves to act arrogantly and to provoke or envy each other. Brothers and sisters, if a person gets trapped by wrongdoing, those of you who are spiritual should help that person turn away from doing wrong. Do it in a gentle way. At the same time, watch yourself so that you also are not tempted. Help carry each other's burdens. In this way, you will follow Christ's teaching. So if any one of you think you're important when you're really not, you're only fooling yourself. Each of you must examine your own actions. Then you can be proud of your own accomplishments without comparing yourself to others. Assume your own responsibility. The person who has taught God's word should share all good things with his teacher. Make no mistake about this. You can never make a fool out of God. Whatever you plant is what you'll harvest. If you plant in the soil of your corrupt nature, you will harvest destruction. But if you plant in the soil of your spiritual nature, you will harvest everlasting life. We can't allow ourselves to get tired of living in the right way. Certainly, each of us will receive everlasting life at the proper time if we don't give up. Whenever we have the opportunity, we have to do what is good for everyone, especially for the family of believers.
Turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, if you've been at GBC for a while, you know on those occasions when John's been out of town or has asked me to teach, we've been going through the book of Galatians. If you are relatively new to GBC, you may wonder if there's a typo in the bulletin. There was not. We will be covering, Lord willing, 10 verses in the normal preaching a lot of time this morning, not just one or two. So a bit of a change. We were going through books at one time when John was up here going through the minor prophets. But this morning we'll cover chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. I want you to imagine you're going on a family vacation. And not just you, not just your household, but it'll be you and other members from your family who don't live with you. So maybe a aunt and uncle out of state, or brother and sister and spouse, maybe cousins. And you've rented this really big Airbnb where all of you can stay, either on the beach or mountains or whatever your preference is. And everyone's really looking forward to going. So you arrive, and there's excitement, joy, smile, anticipation of what's coming up. And someone says, "Hey, who's ready for dinner?" And someone else says, "Boy, I am. Let's go out to eat." This is what you do on vacation, right? Go out to eat, don't have to worry about cooking, none of that. Let's go. And somebody else is thinking, see, they barely scraped the money to go on vacation. And now everyone's gone to eat. They don't want to be the fuddy-duddies. They've got their bread, peanut butter and jelly, you know, big Chips Ahoy bag. That was a splurge item. And so now they're nervous about, well, do we go? Do we not? How do we handle this? Next morning, everyone gets up. Someone says, "All right, let's go. We've got snorkeling, hiking, fishing, shopping, museums. Lots of stuff to go see. It's a new city. Let's go." Someone else was like, "It's vacation. All I want to do is come, turn my brain off, sit, read, veg in front of the TV, whatever." So you have these families in this ideal setting, and there's still issues to work through. And if you try to address it on the front end, you have people like me who change their mind about what we're doing on vacation once we get there. So you can't even plan well for that. Conflict and tension are always lurking around the corner. So what happens when you're not in Destin or Lake Tahoe, but Bixby, Sepulpa, and Tulsa? And problems there bubble above the surface. And the issue isn't about whether you go out to eat or not, but it's, how do I take care of my aging parents who have dementia? What will I do if I can't pay my gas bill in January? How do I handle this crushing weight of depression within me I just can't seem to shake? This morning our text will shine a light on a path forward in answering those types of questions for all of God's people in this room. In verse 10, Paul uses the phrase, household of faith. We are a faith family. I'll use that phrase a lot this morning. Certainly that applies to Christians across the globe. Yes, our connection with them. There's a universal church we are connected to. But because of geography, proximity, we, Grace Bible Church, are a local body of believers, a local faith family, proclaiming Christ like many other churches in the Tulsa area this morning. So, but now I want to have our focus narrowed in on just our togetherness with Grace Bible Church, with one another, and look at family care and how we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, are to care for one another. Paul knows the importance of every single person in the faith family, which is why he would write later in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he wrote, "But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need for you. Nor again the head to the foot, I have no need for you either. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked. Why? That there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." Every follower of Jesus Christ is in those verses. So, what are ways we as a faith family show family care towards one another? Well, verse 1, we'll restore one another. Verses 2 through 5, we bear one another's burdens. Verses 6 through 8, we share with one another. And verses 9 through 10, we do good to one another. So we restore, bear, share, and do good. Let's read the passage again, starting in verse 1. That Avery just read. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be too tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This is a passage written directly to Christians. And so, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, these words have no direct application to you. Your responsibility is not to go and try to live this out. But don't leave. Don't tune out. You won't want to miss this. See, your responsibility this morning is to turn from your sin and to trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, receiving forgiveness of sins by faith and following Him. And as you do, listen this morning how these people, those around you, who once lived for sin and themselves, now live for Jesus and for one another. This morning is what life looks like in a community, in a faith family, after turning to Jesus. So, starting in verse 1, we see a brother or a sister who is caught in a trespass or a sin. Doesn't say what it is, didn't say how they got there, just are. Now, in the past chapter, Paul has been chastising and correcting the Galatians as they were guilty of sowing seeds of division with their speech and their actions. And that could be partly what he's referring to here, but it's probably intended to be more inclusive, just in general, not just that one particular sin. And so, for whatever reason, this brother is trapped, needing restoration. The idea of restoring is like setting a dislocated or a broken bone back in place. And here is the work of the spiritual person to set that person back in their proper walk with Jesus. Now, when you've had a broken bone, you're not anxious for someone in IT or construction management to set it for you. Probably won't let your best friend do it either. You want a person who has skill, a person who's been trained. Brandon Ganser, for example. A person who has the gentleness and the wisdom to set the bone properly. Well, the same is true in the spiritual life. When a brother's been overtaken by a sin, those who are spiritual have the skill to be the ones to do that setting, that restoring the brother once again in his place in the body. But Paul's not talking about like Navy SEAL level Christianity. It's not talking about like Hall of Fame Christians who can do this. Simply from the verses earlier, these are people being led by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. Ordinary, faithful Christians, committed to serving others with enough maturity to do more good than harm. Now, Paul's a realist, as we'll see several times through here. And as any good shepherd, he looks ahead for potential conflict that might occur. So because sin is highly contagious, and often one sin leads to more sin, sin will look to seek to damage the person trying to help. Which is why Paul writes for those with helping hands to be aware, so you don't get caught up in that sin either. Again, it might be the same sin the person is struggling with. So, for example, gossip is highly contagious. It's also just as likely it's another sin that you might be tempted to give into. Any parent who's disciplining kids knows this, right? So you catch a kid, they've been disobedient, or they're lying, and the next thing you know, man, sin of anger, right? One sin begets another sin. I've had the unfortunate experience of disciplining my kids about their lack of self-control, and about midway through the rant, I realize, you're not in control either, Stephen. Sin breeds more sin. So as a family member, faith family member helps out, he or she must be led by the Spirit, not heavy-handed, not a finger in the chest. When seeking to systematically extract this brother or sister from their sin, from the trap, Paul tells us to do this, not with sheer force of will, but with gentleness. Now perhaps one might wonder, Galatians is one of, if not the first book Paul wrote. So maybe he's still a bit naive. Maybe he's kind of idealistic, like a recent seminary grad on how things work in the ministry. After he's been through the rough and tumble and the heartbreak of real pastoral ministry and time, he'll see there's a better way, a more effective way of dealing with people in trouble than gentleness. Well, if you fast forward through all of Paul's books, you'll come to the last book that he wrote, which was 2 Timothy, a pastoral letter written to his son in the faith. A letter he knew that probably would be his last. There would be no 3 Timothy. And like all words uttered shortly before leaving this earth, these words carry extra weight. And halfway through this final letter, he's telling Timothy how to deal with challenging, high maintenance, problematic people who may or may not be even be believers. It's maybe false teachers. Paul describes them in verse 25 as people who are in Satan's snare, captured by Satan to do Satan's will. So maybe after all these years, Paul realizes gentleness really isn't the way to go in these circumstances, but pragmatically in this world, to get things done, he's got to flex on people. Intimidate. Harsh, strong words, maybe even profanity at times, just to get his point across. Is that the conclusion Paul reaches at the end of his life? Not a chance. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 23, "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies." How come? You know they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant, God's chosen people, must not be quarrelsome. Instead, kind. To who? Everyone. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Correcting his opponents how? Gentleness. Do note, the Christian is not a doormat. He confronts and he corrects difficult people. But he does so with gentleness. And why does God's servant use gentleness as the delivery method? Paul continues, "So that God may grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth." God's servant keeps the big picture in view. He ultimately doesn't want to be right. He wants this person to turn and follow Jesus. As Christians, our newfound approach to life is to avoid quarreling by showing self-control, kindness, patience, gentleness, even with spiritual bullies. Sounds like Galatians 5:22-23, the fruit of the Spirit in action, doesn't it? And isn't it interesting in 2 Timothy 2, in Galatians 6, God the Holy Spirit lets us in on a little secret we wouldn't otherwise know. Here's the secret. Courageous gentleness seems to be a divinely ordered pathway God uses to bring people into repentance and restoration. I'll say it again. Courageous gentleness seems to be a divinely ordered pathway God frequently uses to lead people into repentance and restoration. Let the world use shame, intimidation, canceling each other out, loud, brash, aggressive tactics. Let the church of Jesus Christ be known for using gentleness and the fruit of the Spirit as our God-given spiritual weapons to engage with one another and the lost. Courageous gentleness in conflict is beautiful to the Lord and apparently highly effective to the soul of the hearer. So, as a faith family, we restore one another through gentleness. We also point to bear one another's burdens. We bear one another's burdens. We know what burdens are, right? Sickness, calamity, financial loss, financial difficulty, broken dreams, family problems, career setbacks, just to name a few. It is a myriad of normal life issues you are never designed or intended to handle yourself. Here, these burdens are a load that's too much for one person to carry, like a sofa bed. And like the restoration process, Paul doesn't focus on what the burden is or where it comes from, because that doesn't really seem to matter to him. He doesn't delve into whether we think they should be able to handle it or not. As one person has noted, we all have full plates, just the plates are different sizes. The important aspect is a willingness for us to pitch in and to help out sharing that load. So, bearing one another's burdens isn't a one-way street, though, is it? It's a two-way street. It involves the body of Christ helping out one another as a need arises, and it involves the person experiencing the burden sharing it with others so the body can do its help as it was designed. In our physical bodies, this happens naturally, right? So if I've got a bum left knee, my right knee, right leg, hip, foot, whatever excuse for a core that I have, that's going to automatically kick in and start absorbing the weight so that my left knee isn't bearing what it normally is until it gets better. What would happen if that left knee said, I got it. I'm not going to tell the rest of the body to help out. Over time, is that bum knee going to get better? Probably not. Not my age, it doesn't anyway. We saw a beautiful example of asking the body to help share a burden a month ago when Matt and Stephanie, in the midst of some deep, dark pain and anguish, took the time to send an email to the entire body, humbly asking for prayer to help them bear their overwhelming load. All of us are responsible for others in the church. We are our brother's keeper. That is God's wise and glorious design for all of us here. Will bearing others' burdens slow you down? In one sense, probably. If getting to the finish line first is your goal in life, then you probably won't bother to bear very many burdens. But if helping the hurting is part of what your vision of Christian discipleship is, and that's really what it is, then bearing burdens isn't a distraction. It's at the heart of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Maybe God would rather have you slow down serving your brother so they can speed up. Some of you may be in a time or a season, you're wondering, what am I supposed to do with my life? It's a common thought. You might consider this. Pray for and develop the extraordinary skill of detecting the burdens of others and devote yourself to making their load lighter. In this way, you fulfill, in verse 2, the law of Christ. Now, that's an odd phrase, the law of Christ, in that Paul just wrote a few verses ago in 5:18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And again in 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. So, are you telling me, Stephen, that we've been freed from the curse and the burden of the Mosaic law? Paul has spent this entire book writing about just to be burdened under the radical law of Jesus? Not at all. Matthew Henry wrote, though as Christians we are freed from the law of Moses, yet we are under the law of Christ. And therefore, instead of laying unnecessary burdens upon others, it much more becomes us to fulfill the law of Christ. How? By bearing one another's burdens. Through this whole letter, Paul battled the legalists amongst the Galatian Christians who are trying to restitch the veil that God's already ripped in two. The legalist is not interested in bearing your burdens. He would rather add them to you. He has the same mindset as the Pharisees. The Ligonier Devotional noted in Galatians 3 that those who would go back to a life devoted to Mosaic law, like some of those in Galatia, are, spiritually speaking, like adults who revert back to childhood when they're trying to follow something besides Christ alone. Here is Paul's answer to the legalist. Do you want to fulfill the law? Here is your law to fulfill. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Kevin will talk more about it about next week. He's already talked about some of this morning as well, so you're getting a double dose of this. And again, Paul being a realist, notes in verses 3 to 5 that primary reason we struggle with bearing others' burdens is pride. Pride whispers to us in a variety of compelling ways, like, you're just a bit more important than that person is. Well, they deserve it. I saw it coming. Should listen to me. Or, I don't want to get involved. It's outside my comfort zone. I'm just glad it's them and not me. Or if you're thinking about reaching out for some help, some of us have thought, you know what? They're probably too busy. If I was a good Christian, I should be past this by now. I shouldn't be struggling with this anymore. What would they think of me? Or a common one, I got this. I can handle it. Brother and sister, consider. If I esteem you above me, and I should, Philippians 2, and you esteem me above you, a marvelous thing happens. We have a community, a faith family, where everyone is looked up to and no one is looked down upon. Who wouldn't thrive in that sort of selfless gospel culture? All burden-bearing needs will be shared and met. Can you imagine sort of the collective exhale and joy of such an environment? Let's push and pursue and pray for that. Verse 5 says something that may appear confusing or even contradictory at first glance when he wrote, for each of you will have to bear his own burdens or load. So you're like, okay, Paul, you just told us that we're to bear one another's burdens, and now you're telling us to bear our own burden? So which is it? Well, Paul's talking about something different here. In verse 2, the idea of burden or load is something that you were never designed to carry by yourself. Here, the word is different. It's the idea of like a backpack or soldier's pack. Verse 5 is something that we should be able to carry by ourselves, as Paul is writing about our final accountability before God. The time is coming when each of us will stand before Jesus Christ. And on that day, comparing ourselves to one another won't matter at all. And at that time, I can't help you, and you can't help me. Everyone will bear their own responsibility at that time. You and Christ. Until then, though, as a faith family, we bear one another's burdens. We come to the third point now of how we provide family care to one another. First was to restore one another. Second was to bear one another's burdens. Now, third point, share with one another. Share with one another. Verse 6. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. It's certainly possible here. Paul is referring to financial support. As Greg shared last week, you have been so generous in supporting the church as we've been addressing benevolence needs, missions, maintaining the needs of the building, and giving us building options to look for moving ahead. Even having brought, I normally point over here where John and Connie sit, or hi John if you're out there, even having brought John on full time almost a year and a half ago, we're continuing to do better than we would have expected financially, than we budgeted. So thank you for that and for your faithfulness in this area. But I think there's even more than just financial that Paul's referring to here. And this includes the idea of sharing what you've learned as an encouragement back to the teacher. Sharing all things includes telling whatever teacher we have, and that would include the Sunday school teachers that are out there in the hallways, how you or your children have grown, either in knowledge or in practice, as a result of their teaching. Like all compliments and words of encouragement, the more specific, the better. And this fuller idea of sharing helps us understand the next few verses about sowing and reaping. For those who are hesitant to share in all good things with those who teach them, Paul reminds them of God's principle of sowing and reaping. We understand generally what to sow and reap means. If I plant tomatoes and peppers for my salsa garden, I'm not going to get broccoli and squash. Thankfully. I hope not. That'd be awful. Instead, the good I do, I reap good. The bad I do, I reap bad. The world understands this concept. Robert Louis Stevenson said it this way: sooner or later in life, we all sit down to a banquet of consequences. And that banquet may be terrifying or amazing, depending on what was sown. And like all metaphors, the common agricultural metaphor for sowing and reaping doesn't paint the entire picture. Because in God's economy, there are more variables at play. So variables include time, amount, who God is, God's attributes. So like for time, if I look at a pack of seeds, like on the back of it, it'll tell me about how long it'll take before I should start seeing the peppers or tomatoes starting to grow. So I can plan accordingly there. However, I don't know when I'm going to reap the good or reap the bad. Could be a couple of hours. Could be a couple of decades. God knows. We don't. And that's fine. Another unknown is the amount of reaping. Well, again, while I may have a general idea of how much I'm going to reap as a result of the seed sown, I don't know how much personally I'm going to reap from my actions. Will it be 30, 60, 100-fold? Is it one for one? One of the deceptive aspects of sowing and reaping is that one almost never reaps exactly what you've sown. Think about acorns in time. Bring about large trees. We can choose the seed we sow, but we cannot choose the results that seed will reap. Again, God knows. We don't. And that's fine. But this is where Paul brings the stick a little bit. He reminds us, God will not be mocked. So if you believe you can coddle and caress your sin and nurture it and it not have an effect upon you or the life of others, then you are greatly deceived and on dangerous ground. Finally, God's attribute. And I love this. God's attribute. We will reap what we sow, except when God intervenes. When we sow that which is bad, we will reap bad, except when God grants His grace and His mercy. We can't presume on it. We can't predict it. We can't expect it. We can't plan for it. We have no right to it whatsoever. But God, according to His good pleasure, does grant it. It is who He is. Exodus 34:6. God says He is merciful and gracious. So we restore one another, bear one another's burdens, share with one another. We now go to verses 9 and 10. Verses that, like a gentle breeze at the back of a runner, have sustained many a tired believer who feels at times like throwing in the towel and has given up. Verse 9. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season, we will reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. It is easy to lose heart when we feel wrung out. And honestly, I know many of us feel that way. But that is exactly when we must hang on and together and not grow weary while we do good. God provides other encouragements elsewhere to persevere. Here, God holds out the promise of a harvest. It's like God telling us, guys, it is worth it. If you knew what I knew, and if you could see what I could see, you'd keep going. Paul also encourages us to do good to all as we have opportunity, especially to the household of faith or the faith family. Praise God for the phrase, as we have opportunity. Not all of us have the same opportunities for good. A couple of comments on this. One is a reminder, and one is a word of thanks and appreciation. First, the reminder, and I hope this helps us as we talk and listen to one another, especially right now. As different believers rightly look to do good in the world and obey this verse, they will describe what they're doing differently, using different phrases like current issues or justice issues or social justice or political justice or biblical justice or biblical ethics or gospel implication or gospel application or cultural mandate. Those are just a few. For some, those words and phrases are used interchangeably. All means the same thing. For others, those phrases have very distinct meanings. That's fine. Either way, let's just make sure the person or the audience we're speaking with understands how we are using those phrases, and we know how the other person is using that phrase. As I saw described this past week, I love the way this person put this. He goes, it's no good having the same vocabulary if we're using different dictionaries. We all, every one of us here, we all want to do good in our culture and country and world, every one of us, even if we describe it differently or we pursue it differently. Which leads to the thanks to you as a variety of personal life factors understandably influence which particular social good or womb to tomb concerns you choose to engage with. As a faith family, and you specifically, you've been involved in areas like ending abortion, caring for the poor and the homeless, helping orphans like South Emmanuel's child, serving single moms, supporting crisis pregnancy, working towards racial reconciliation, assisting in food kitchens, stopping sex trafficking, digging wells for fresh water, keeping freedoms, overseas medical assistance, elementary school reading programs for underprivileged kids, stopping persecution overseas, and more. That's all you have done that individually. And praise God for that. Thank you for that work. What a blessing you are to the community and to the world. Whether you are on the front lines doing that, whether you are supporting financially in those areas, whether you're raising awareness, whether you're serving temporarily in those areas. And by God's grace, let's not grow weary in doing good to all. And as we do, did you happen to catch the pecking order for doing good in verse 10? Because here, God the Holy Spirit wants us to prioritize what? One another. Believers. The faith family. Notice the last part of verse 10. Let us do good to everyone, and especially, to those who are the household of faith. Yes, all Christians worldwide and those sitting around you. If we're good, doing good at helping the world, let's, as Paul said, be especially good at helping one another. We never want to be more patient with those outside the body than we are with those inside the body. We never want to give more of the benefit of the doubt to those outside the body as we do those inside the body. We never want to care more for the world than for the bride of Jesus Christ who he died for. If you'd like to read more on the role of the church and how it operates in culture and how this practically plays out, I encourage you and highly recommend an excellent book by Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert called What is the Mission of the Church? You have a Presbyterian and Baptist pastor coming together. It's like the best of both worlds, right? And the role of the church. So we restore, we bear, we share, we do good. Ways we show the world and one another the unity Jesus has prayed for, is praying for, and has in his grace already placed amongst us. This is one of the reasons that John Smith is committing to Grace Bible Church by becoming a member of this faith family. He is willing to bear the burdens of others as we bear his burdens. He's willing to share with others as we share with him. He's willing to do good to the faith family even as we do good to him as well. Being a member isn't simply joining a religious club and paying monthly membership dues. If you're not a member, I ask you to prayerfully consider whether maybe now is the time for you to connect more deeply with this faith family. Here's a portion of what membership involves, as I quote from our GBC bylaws, and who doesn't love reading a good bylaw, right? This is good, though. This is good. This is worth it. Members should know one another so as to love, serve, comfort, exhort, and encourage, as this is our Lord's provision for each one to be built up in the faith. Members should refrain from speaking against one another, but instead strengthen each other by their words and their spiritual gifts. When God saved us, he reconciled us vertically to him and horizontally one to another. Church membership, then, is the natural outgrowth of the gospel. And who wouldn't want to be a part of that?